those of you that are visiting us today, we've been journeying through the wisdom literature of Scripture, and in this journey we've been talking about Ecclesiastes and Job and Proverbs so far, and today we come to Songs of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and the recovery of intimacy, the meaning of intimacy and love. For those of you that are joining us for the first time today, our journey has revolved around the character matters, the focus on character that the wisdom literature has, and the reality that every experience and event and situation that we have in life impacts our character in a profound way, and how we respond also will ripple out and have ripple effects in our own character, as well as into the lives and the characters of others as well. And so we come to our topic for today, Song of Songs, and the title of the message from Song of Songs is Passion Fierce as the Grave. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just take a moment to just thank You and praise You for Your loving kindness and Your mercies to us. We want to thank You for this service today already. Some of the songs that we have sung have reminded us of the intimate relationship between ourselves and You, and Your great love for us and how freely it has been expressed. And we have been reminded of the kind of love that needs to be shown also on a horizontal level. But as we step into this book today, Song of Songs, we'll be confronted with aspects of love that are often uncomfortable and we don't normally talk about. But we pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit that we can understand Your Word and understand ourselves more fully. We want to thank You for Your Word and what it tells us about Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I say too much in the next few minutes about Song of Songs, I just want to begin with a confession that I'm over my head. I'm way beyond my depth. I'm playing Little League in a major league field, and with so many commentaries and so many things that have been said and done on Song of Songs through the years, I ask myself, who am I to stand up and say anything at all? You've heard me say this about the book of Job. You've heard me say this about Proverbs. But when I read Song of Songs a couple weeks ago, it was at nighttime before I went to bed. I was actually sitting on my bed, and I said, well, I'm just going to read it through and just remind myself what's ahead. And after I closed the Bible, I said, oh, Lord, please help me. Please help me. I mean, where do you begin? The Song of Songs is probably one of the least read books of Scripture. It is a book of Scripture that had a hard time getting into the biblical canon because individuals were offended by the kind of language that was in it and the imagery that was there, and it had a hard time getting into the Scriptures, and then many theologians and various commentators through the years struggled with this. I mean, after all, is it a allegorical book? Is it just allegory of which you draw fanciful interpretations from? Or is this really focusing on the physical aspects of love and intimacy in marriage and between human beings, a man and a woman? Is this really what it's about, or is it just drawing our attention to larger things? And I can tell you that through the years, the church has chosen, not necessarily the Adventist church, but the church, Christian church, and Jewish scholars have chosen to take an allegorical approach that this really isn't talking about sex. This isn't really talking about physical intimacy and emotional intimacy in marriage, but it's talking about our connection with God and the soul's connection with God. So much struggle has gone over the interpretation of this book that there's probably no other biblical book that has so many different kinds of approaches than say, the book of Revelation might. But there were theologians who even castrated themselves in order to be able to actually write on this book. And of course, there were individuals who said that certain age groups and whatever should never even read these kinds of things. So the question is how do you even approach a book like this? Where do you begin? How do you relate to the imagery? And what do you say? What do you say in a way that is not offensive to the ladies in the group, or the men in the audience, or the young adults that are in the audience, or the children that are in the audience? How does one relate to what I consider, and many other individuals consider, to be the most intimate book of Scripture? Where do you begin? Where do you begin with a love story? How do you even talk about these themes? And so I confess to you at the beginning, I'm over my head. And you're over your head too when you read this. And but nevertheless, God has placed this book among the books of Scripture. He has placed this book among the wisdom literature. And I cannot think of any other area of human life that affects our character more, or has the potential of bringing ripples within our character more than that of our sexuality and the issues of intimacy as human beings. There is no doubt that as we sit here today, represented among us is a whole spectrum of feelings and experiences, both positive and negative. Human sexuality can be such a wonderful, beautiful thing, but it can bring great pain and great regrets, great sorrow, great brokenness. There's the downsides of it, and I've run into my share of individuals through the years who've experienced that downside. I've seen it happen. My heart bleeds with them as they've been abused, or they've been carried away with passion that's been uncontrollable in their own lives. But on the other hand, Scripture gives us this incredible picture. And it's almost as if God is saying, yes, I know that through the passing of the centuries, Satan has used this particular element within the human life to drag people down, to drag individuals down, to drag to tear a marriage apart, to drag a whole generation down. I think of the children of Israel standing on the border of the promised land, and they were almost ready to go in, and Balaam works up this idea: if you want to put the children of Israel in a situation where they can be, where the blessings of God will be withdrawn, is to have them experience moral defilement on a physical sexual level. And so we have the priests of Midian, or the Midianite women, coming into the camp and drawing the ladies from Israel back to their homes. And then soon you have a whole group of individuals, men and women, who are involved in things that were spiritually defiling, personally defiling, and brought shipwreck to their soul. Ellen White tells us that the enemy, looking down the pike, all through history, human souls have been shipwrecked on these matters. Down at the end, viewing a remnant people on the horizon of eternity with a message to preach to a lost and dying world, that this remains one area of which the enemy can still drag down and tear apart souls, individually, in a marriage, and in a church. But what is surprising to me is while, like in Proverbs and other places of Scripture, you find God warning and God signaling and God point blank saying, hey, guard this area, watch this area. In this book, it's as if God is pulling back the curtain and he's allowing a look at our human sexuality from a dimension that we need to see. And I believe in my heart, when we see this dimension and we hear God speaking to us through His Word in this way, that we are strengthened more by seeing what is right and what is true and what is beautiful than what is bad and what is terrible and what is cheap. I get the impression as I read the book of Song of Songs that sex is not something to be experienced in the dark, to be ashamed of, to regret, to worry about, but rather it is something that God has given to human beings as a way of mirroring the kind of linkage between hearts and even Himself. So, let's begin this journey together. And as we do, I want to tell you that we're going to begin or stay basically in chapter 8, these verses that we read. However, we do need to just stop for a few moments and reflect on the book as a whole. And it begins in chapter 1 with these words here, Song of Songs, chapter 1. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. All right? I want you to see here at the beginning that this is a song. Song of Songs is a song. And music is the language of love. When you are in love, when you're experiencing the passion, the energy, and the synergy that love produces in a heart, then you become creative. And you say things in creative way. And you say things in repetitive ways. And you keep saying them and saying them. And you do things when you are in love that you do not say or do when you're not in love. Love or music is the language of love. That's why we have love songs. Every generation has their love songs. And in Bible times, there were love songs. And God has taken a love song. And He is telling us that it is our right to have love songs. It is our right to relate to the intimacy between a man and a woman, and even to not just talk about the imagination and the big picture, but even to relate in one's imagination, and even to speak about specific elements of the sexual relationship. This is what you find in the Song of Songs, and in contemporary songs, by the way, you find, you know, some very beautiful ones that relate on the large picture, and then you have ones that get you really thinking about some things that are taking place that stir the heart and the emotions with respect to that. Now, not only is this a song, but it is the greatest song. When it is called Song of Songs, all right, it's as if God is saying, all right, you've heard your share of love songs through the years. Well, I'm going to tell you, I want you to hear a love song that's going to outdo all the other love songs. So this is not a song of love. It's not said a song of love, but it is a song of songs. If you want to sing a song, this is a song. If you want to sing a love song, this is it. There's no better love song than this one. This is the greatest love song. All right? Now Solomon is behind this, obviously, as he's pulling together the wisdom literature and reflecting on the element of love. But I also want you us to see at the beginning here that the Song of Songs is a dialogue. It's not only a song, it's not only the best song, the best love song that can be sung, but it is a dialogue. You see, when you are in love, you are not in love with a chair, you're not in love with a tree, you're not in love with a car. You are in love with a person, right? And the way in which this song is put together, this is not a monologue. You know, someone has said that there's three kinds of relationships. There's a human monologue where human beings are just talking out. Then there is a divine monologue where God is only talking. And then there is the dialogue where God is talking and man is talking with God, and man is relating to God. And in the setting of a marriage and a relationship and love, there is a dialogue. It's not a monologue. There is a dialogue. You have the interaction of two individuals. And the way in which this interaction, this dialogue is set up in the book Song of Songs is that you have the bride and then you have the groom. And they are in antiphonal dialogue back and forth. She speaks, he speaks, she speaks, he speaks. And of course then you have a female choir, and that female choir that stands in the background are the daughters of Israel who lend their opinion every once in a while. But basically you have a musical drama here, you know, a bantering back and forth, a sharing back and forth. And in this dialogue back and forth, it communicates to us that at bottom, at its heart, love is a dialogue. And our sexuality is placed within the setting of that dialogue. God understood that long ago when he said it is good that man should not live by himself. So he created a woman to be in dialogue with him, and he placed human beings in relationship with one another in the context of dialogue. And so this is how the book of Songs is put together. By the way, I have two little books here that are in my hand. These books are probably, they're easy 60 years old. These were my dad's, and they are just full of one love poem after another, written in his hand. He was madly in love with a Brazilian girl when he was in Japan for almost 2 years following World War II. My dad could speak Japanese. Then he fell in love with a gal in Colorado, was even engaged to her. And so these poems reflect the passion, the energy, the imagination, the stirrings of the heart of a young man towards a woman. Then he met my wife, my mother, and those two ladies were out the door. And I guess the poem books went into the box, and I inherited them long afterwards. But it speaks of energy. And like I said, music, you know, is the language of love, and poetry, and the creative way in which poetry takes ideas and plays on those ideas. This is what we find in the book of Song Songs. Now, here in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." This is another element that we find within the book Song of Songs, that not only is there dialogue, but there is the exchange of self, right? That in some way, when I am in love with someone, I have given myself away. I no longer own my heart. I no longer own myself. That in some way, that person now controls me. They control my imagination. They control my priorities. And they ultimately control my body. All right? The Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. He says the body of the woman does not belong to the woman but the man, and the body of the man does not belong to the man but to the woman. And here Solomon basically puts it in the context now that these two individuals, that they are in love with one another, and now they have lost control. No, they have given themselves control over to that other person, and there is an exchange, and it's a beautiful exchange. It's a wonderful exchange. And it speaks to the essence of intimacy, the level of intimacy. And when you read the book of Song of Songs, you see that the reality of sexuality is very complex, and that there is an emotional and a psychological dimension to it, as well as there is a physical dimension to it. But nevertheless, the physical dimension is there. So this is by way of introduction to this awesome little book, this powerful little book that speaks so eloquently to issues that face our lives today. Like I said, I cannot think of any other area of our human life that has the potential of rippling or creating a ripple effect than this area. And how we relate to aspects of intimacy, how we relate to aspects of our sexuality, will determine our character development and our spiritual life. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that our ability to experience the Holy Spirit's leading and power in our life is linked to how we care for our sexuality and where and how we are expressing it in our lives. Now, our passage asks the question here, chapter 8, verse 5. It asks the question, it's a rhetorical question, everybody knows the answer to it, but who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Who is this? And so it raises the question, who is this couple that are in tiffinal dialogue and exchanging themselves in this book? Now, many commentators will say, well, this is just allegorical, or it's symbolic of the ideal bride or the ideal groom, and every groom is seen in this book and every bride is seen in this book. Well, there's some truth to that, but I believe that there's enough evidence to, in the book itself, and within biblical history, to link this book clearly with Solomon. This is not only a love song about love and the beauty of love, but it's about love between Solomon, King Solomon, and a woman by the name of Shulamite. And as the story would unfold, and we don't know for sure, but one seems to get a flow of ideas when you read the book, is that Solomon, who owned all these vineyards, because you have the idea of vineyards appearing in the book a lot, and the vineyard is a place of, you know, rich fruitfulness, and so it speaks to that as well as to a woman's body. But Solomon had all these vineyards, and he was visiting one of his vineyards in the north, and while he was visiting this vineyard in the north, he met this woman, this peasant woman, this farmer's daughter by the name of Shulamite, and he was attracted to her, and he engaged her, and as he engaged her, you know, some electricity, you know, some of that energy was created, and they couldn't get away from each other, and there, after periodic visits to the vineyard, they became clear that they were in love with each other, and Solomon kept visiting until he said, "Will you marry me?" Well, that put her into a emotional struggle, because she's from the country. She's not from Jerusalem. She's a more peasant. She likes the hills. She likes the mountains. But he's in the city, so to speak, and he's a king, and she's poor. And so she had to think about that. But he keeps wooing her and actually invites her to Jerusalem. She goes, and he keeps wooing her, and then she gives in, and she says, "Yes, I love you." And then she says, "Yes." And then Solomon sends this big processional, a huge processional, out to get her from home and to bring her to the wedding. And so I want you to imagine this big triumphal marching of horses and chariots and who knows what was all there. But it was a beautiful procession, so much so that all the daughters of Jerusalem get excited. And wow, I mean, this is wonderful. What does she look like? And of course, then you find Shulamite herself struggling with how she looks. Her skin is a little bit different colored than the girls in Jerusalem. And so you find all these existential and personal dimensions as the story unfolds. And as you read your way through the book, not only is there the processional that brings her to Jerusalem, but then there is the wedding, and there is a frank or a candid sharing about what the wedding night was like. And then the second half of the book, that's the first half of the book, the second half of the book then more or less relates to the realities of married life afterwards, and how sexuality and emotions are so closely linked that there can be challenges post-marriage. And then we have the picture of her being homesick. She grew up in the mountains of Lebanon, southern Lebanon, or the mountains were in view. And now she's in Jerusalem. She wants to go home. And so this couple who is struggling with some marriage issues, he gives in and they go off on vacation. And like often happens when you let your hair down and you're relaxing in a vacation, love blossoms and intimacy is shared. And so now as Song of Songs closes, chapter 8, they are returning from their vacation. Who is this? Okay? Coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. This is the context of which we now unfold these verses. And just a quick outline, the awakening of love, the fanning, the flames of love, the dynamics of love, the interpersonal, emotional dynamics of human sexuality and any relationship, even before sexuality is expressed. So much so, we find her hiding in a cleft of a rock. She's afraid of meeting him. She's afraid of seeing him because she's not sure what she's going to say or do, how she's going to react. You have him referring to her as formidable as an army. With terrible banners. Gentlemen, we know what it's like when we've run across a girlfriend or a spouse whose feelings have been stirred and there's a bit of anger or a woman can be a formidable foe. All right? So it speaks there of some conflict within the relationship. And you even have the picture of her protective brothers. You know, she was like a wall at one point. In other words, before puberty, she was like a wall, and her brothers drew a protective hedge. But then when she had towers, when she grew, then her brothers even became more protective, and so much so that her brothers made sure that Solomon would know that this is an upstanding moral woman. Right? I mean, you have all of these dimensions there in this book. And you've already read what's on the screen. I don't have to go down through it. But now, coming back to our passage here, our Song of Songs, chapter 8, beginning here with verse 6, or verse 5. Before we do that, I want to just bring us to verse 1 of chapter 1. Because it sets the context for what we will talk about when we come back to verse 5 of chapter 8. How do you begin a love story? Where would you begin a love song? Where does it begin? Well, what is fascinating to me is Song of Songs begins with these words. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, it doesn't say who she is. It does not give an introduction. It just point blank, you have this woman saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Now here's a woman, she's not embarrassed, she's not reticent, she's not backward in any way. She puts her cards on the table. This gal is so madly in love with this guy that the desire of her heart is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is how this book begins. It begins with the public display, PDA, public display of affection. Right out there for everybody to think about and imagine how it goes. Now, I remember when my boys were younger and I would kiss my wife in front of them. They would start stamping the ground, and they would start pounding the counter, and they would start going around in circles, and they would go like this, and they would start hooping and hollering, and then they would run out of the room, and they'd stick their heads back to see if we were still doing it, and say, oh, yuck, 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 yuck. You know? The whole idea of kissing a girl. Yuck! But then, as time goes on, the idea of a kissing of a girl, whoa! You know, it changes. We wanted our boys to see our love expressed in inappropriate ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. Song of Psalms would begin with the reality that love and the sexual dimensions of love is intoxicatingly sensual. And that is our right. There's nothing wrong with the sensual. There is nothing wrong with being intoxicated and being carried away with that sensuality. As God has given it to us, there is nothing wrong with it. It is beautiful. It's our right. And as you have expressed it in your marriage, as you have expressed it in the context of which God has ordained it, it's a beautiful thing. Your love is better than wine. Wine can make you tipsy. Wine can make you do things that you wouldn't have done otherwise. Wine can lessen your inhibitions. And that's what love does. Love will weaken your inhibitions. Or let's put it this way, not weaken them. I need to be understood. I'm talking now in the setting of a marriage, right? Which, by the way, is the context of which Song of Psalms is discussing intimacy. It's in the context of marriage. But love causes barriers to be laid down. And love causes us to do things with our minds and our bodies and our lives that we would not do if we were not in love. Love has a way of taking the embarrassment away from us. And when it takes place in the way in which God has designed it, it can be a wonderful, beautiful experience. And this is how this book begins. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It begins on that sensual, intoxicating level. And here in our verse here, coming back to chapter 5, beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. Solomon is referred to as the apple tree earlier in the book. The imagery here is of lovemaking. And he, over her, beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. The imagery here is she is basically saying in this song, we are experiencing what your father and mother experienced when you were brought to life. It's a beautiful thing. It's all right. And she's celebrating this. She is saying this following the vacation. That there was time for intimacy during this downtime when there was no deadlines to meet and there were no long work days and there was more freedom. And that says something about the need for nurturing these kinds of values in our lives. But anyway, also in this setting, that love can be intoxicatingly sensual. And throughout the book, you have reference to body parts. You have reference to what a person, how they respond when they see certain things and touch certain things. These are all part of the imagery of the book. But timing is the key. Song of Songs, verse 4, just the verse before, verse 8, verse 4. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. There's a principle here. Three times in this book, she asks, please, do not awaken love until the right time. Now, that right time, according to Solomon, is marriage. That is the right time. Do not awaken love until you're in that married relationship. Why? Because of all the emotional and psychological complications that go with it. By the way, I've made copies for you. They're in the welcome desk. My friend Grenville Kent, he's a great guy. He's a character. And I was thrilled to see his article, Miles High on Marriage, in the April 8, 2010 Adventist Review. Miles High on Marriage. He shares how he was propositioned on an airplane by a very attractive Irish gal. And how he chose to relate to that. It's incredible. He's an excellent writer. He's an extremely creative man. But he makes a point here that touches on this issue of timing is key. He says, this is point number 3 in 9 ways to connect with sexuality in your marriage. He says, no one has yet invented a condom for the soul. Now you think about that. You think about that. I was out in California a few weeks ago, and I tried this comment on a group of young men. Some were Marines and some were not. And they were talking about some things that I just decided I would use my friend's imagery. I said, you know, nobody's ever invented a condom yet for the soul. And they all knew what I was talking about. There is a proper time for love to be awakened. And there is an improper time because of the regrets, the guilt, the shame, the complexity of how relationships go on and all kinds of things. But anyway, this article is there for you. The fact of the matter is that the expression of sexuality is not only the bearing of our bodies, but it is the bearing of our souls, because it brings together not only bodies, but minds and hearts and emotions. And this Song of Solomon's way of reminding us that sexuality is more than sex, but it includes the mind, the heart, the emotion. So there is a proper timing. And let me just say, not only is that proper timing within marriage, but as you read the book, you will find that even within marriage there is a timing. And when you saw in my outline here that there was a bad night in the bedroom, that's spoken of very candidly in the book, then that's reminds us that there is a timing when love is and intimacy is freely expressed, and when it is not, and when it is forced on someone, we call it rape, but it takes place within marriage relationships as well. Timing is key, and God's Word speaks to these things. Do not awaken love until the time is right. The next verse goes on to verse 6. It says, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. This verse speaks to her wanting to be a cherished possession and have a permanent relationship. Seal your heart. You know, Solomon, by this time, according to Song of Songs itself, already had 60 wives. But somehow, this experience, this person, came to the top and was singled out as the one, the only one that he really loved. Now that's something to think about. I wish that Solomon would have followed God's pattern that would have left a more balanced picture for us. But no, in the setting of him loving many wives and him nearly losing his soul over it, God takes the one who He really loved and enables that to be the paradigm to speak to us of how it should be. Put me like a seal over your heart. Don't love anybody else. Like a seal on your arm. This is a permanent relationship. There's commitment here. There's devotion here. That's what is depicted in this verse. And then the heart goes on. For love is as strong as death. There's nothing stronger than death except for love. It seems that love and death are constantly in a locked battle. Because we love people and then they die. And then suddenly our love comes to an end. Well, no, it doesn't. Because even after a person has died, you still love them. That's why the Scriptures will speak of God as the God of the living and not the dead. Because God still feels. God still is in relationship to those who are dead. And you know as well as I do that when we've lost loved ones and we've buried people, we still love them. I can no longer say that I cannot say that I loved people who are dead. I still love them. And when the geese fly in the fall and in the spring, I think of my best friend Stu Peters. I still love Peter, or Stu. I had tears in my eyes just the other day as I heard the geese fly over top. And as Celine Dion sings in the song for the Titanic, theme song for it, the heart goes on, even though you're dead. And time has passed. Still, the memory of you opens a heart, opens my heart, and you are there, just as real, just as personal. You see, that's what love is like. Love, death challenges love and would change love, but no, it is love that changes death. The Bible teaches us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, that love lasts forever. Which means when that love is present in the heart, it reaches beyond the grave. It reaches beyond the grave in hope of reunion and togetherness again. And if we choose to live in love and to choose that path of love and to keep our love singular, then there is the promise that the God of love will give us that life eternal, which will have love being picked up where it left off. And so here you have a couple returning from vacation saying to themselves, we want to hold on to this. Please be devoted to me for the rest of your life. Please. You know, when we're facing death, our love is going to be stronger than death itself. That's how God would have it. And love is passionately possessive. Jealousy, as severe as Sheol, passion, fierce as the grave. The grave sucks up anybody that comes into it and will not let it go until the resurrection. And love, when love has captured a soul, it will not let it go. It will not. It's passionate. In fact, here's a verse that refers to love as a flaming fire. And a fire, you know, can get out of hand. And love can get out of hand, and sensual aspects or the physical aspects of love can get out of hand. And they can be destructive, or they can be very beautiful and powerful. And it is even referred to as the flame of God. A friend of mine has written a 600-page theological book called The Flame of Yahweh, which is biblical sexuality. Or sexuality in the Old Testament. It's that thick. Flame of Yahweh. That sex was God's idea. That throughout the Scriptures, no matter all the dysfunctional and painful and tragic things that you see unfolding because of sin, nevertheless, God created this level of interpersonal relationship and intimacy. And Song of Solomon because of some of the imagery that takes you back almost to the book of Genesis, you almost get the sense that God is saying people can experience, even this side of the fall, what I intended before the fall when it comes to intimacy and interpersonal relationships between a man and a woman and how one guards their sexuality. And of course, it goes on to say it's unquenchable. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Song of Solomon 8, verse 7. When you see the struggle before the marriage and the struggle after the marriage, the conflict there taking place within the book, you find that here's a couple who chooses to overcome and to overcome those obstacles and to surmount those challenges, and that it is love that gears them and empowers them to do that. And they're committed for it to happen. And they are willing to say, they at the bottom of their heart, that many waters cannot quench this spark, this flame of Yahweh, that when God lights a fire between a man and a woman in marriage, when God lights that fire, nothing can put it out. Nothing. It will stay alive. And it will burn. And it will be beautiful. Oh yes, it will go through different phases. But it will burn. And it will honor God. Because it is unquenchable. And then, last but not least, love is priceless. Here we find in verse 7, if a man were to give all the riches of that he has for love, it would be utterly despised. What's this verse saying? It's basically saying that you cannot buy love. You could give everything that you owned, and you could go around and you could look at people and say, "Hey, I'll give you this if you love me." It does not work that way. Love is priceless. You cannot buy it. There's no price tag on it. It's not for sale. You can sell sex, but you cannot sell love. It is priceless. And yet it is worth everything that we have and everything that we are. Because love is freely given. It is never forced. It is never cajoled. It is given. It's free. But in order to get that love, you give your total self to experience it. And so, as we move to the close of our passage here, love is intoxicantly sensual, it is committed, it is fiercer than death, it's passionately possessive, it is unquenchable, and it is priceless, yet it is worth everything that we could ever give to get it. This is wisdom. And these things touch on our character. These things touch on how we speak to our families, our children, about these matters. At the heart of mankind's existence is the desire to be intimate and to be loved by another. Every one of us has that in our hearts. How we respond, how we use that, will determine whether our character grows and becomes mature, or whether it shrivels and whether we become dysfunctional in our lives as a result of it. The whole Bible is a love story. Because God is a God of love, and He longs for union between ourselves and Him. The whole Scripture is a love story. And God unabashedly has used marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife, as an illustration of His own desires and His own relationship with us as individuals and as His people. You see, marriage is to be the highest and the holiest and the happiness experience that human beings can have in terms of intimacy and interpersonal relationship. That's the pinnacle, right there.
And God says, okay, I want to take that pinnacle, that passion, that imagination, that creativity, that total body self, that total emotional self, that total psychological self. I want to take that dynamic and I want to say that this is the level that I want to engage you on your total self, that all that you are and all that you have and all that you will ever be is mine. And you know that I am all yours. And so when you have the imagery of Solomon sending a procession to go and get the Shulamite woman from her country home, there is the imagery of Jesus coming as the bridegroom, coming to get His bride. The procession of the angels of heaven coming to gather us together back towards heaven, where there will be a grand wedding ceremony, as it were, as Revelation refers to, the bride meets the groom, and there is celebration for eternity. And so as we look at this book, as we ponder its interpersonal relationships, the horizontal dimensions, and the things that we learn, we get glimpses into the intimacy of our soul and with Jesus in the grandest love story of all. As we've already read, God is love. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John 4:16, and then verse 19. We love, because He first loved us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.